Let me say good morning to all of you again and ask you if you would to turn to Matthew chapter 24 in your Bibles. I am going to read about 18 verses from Matthew 24, but this is really a day when you might want to keep your Bible open in front of you. Once or twice a year, I wish I had an hour to preach, and I'll be honest, I won't do it, but this would be one of those days because it really is about 50 verses that all hang together, and so I'm going to have to say a lot of things, and I'm going to ask you all to do your very best job to listen and work with me as we study an important but also complicated part of God's Word. Just now, I'm going to be reading verses 29 through 44 of Matthew 24. Listen to God's Word. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left behind. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left behind. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear all that you're saying about our life, about your return, about living faithfully until that day. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Harry Truman became the President of the United States, he had a significant obstacle. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had kept him out of his inner councils. And so when Roosevelt died suddenly, Truman knew very, very little about the great issues of the day and the workings of his government. He told one of his friends around that time, "I am not big enough for this job." And yet when the aftermath of World War II unfolded, when communist armies began to march across first Eastern and then Central Europe, he knew something had to be done. He was ready to act. Not many miles from here, Winston Churchill gave the great Iron Curtain speech in which he vowed to do his part to stop the spread of communism and to preserve freedom. Truman was at his side, and he certainly did his part as well to promote freedom, and not just for Americans. Truman became ready for the challenge of his day, and Jesus calls us in a similar way to be ready for the challenge of our day. Now, our passage begins not quite there, but rather with Jesus' prediction about the fall of Jerusalem. It occurs during his last week, and here's where you may want to keep all of Matthew chapter 24 in front of you. Jesus was leaving the temple precincts, and his disciples marveled at the spectacular buildings in that area. Jesus said, "Don't marvel. There will be a day when not one stone is left on top of another." The disciples, naturally enough, asked when this would happen. "When will this happen?" they said. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, in their mind, they were almost certainly asking one question. When will Jerusalem fall? And surely when the great city of God falls, that'll be the end of all things. So they're asking, so they think about one complex event. But in fact, Jesus heard and Jesus answered two questions, because the fall of Jerusalem was going to happen within 40 years and his return is, of course, much later. Jesus told his disciples that Jerusalem would fall within that generation, within 40 years. But he also told them not to be fooled. Until Jerusalem fell, there would be many troubles, but they would be common troubles, the kind that every generation faces. He said, don't be fooled. Don't be surprised when you see these things. These are not signs of the end. You have to persevere through them. Things like wars and rumors of war, earthquakes, famines, persecution, the spread of the gospel. These are all daunting events or exciting events, but they're not signs yet of the end. Jesus said, don't be fooled. When someone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. When I come, he says, you'll know. I'll come with angels, with a trumpet blast, with power, with glory, with my presence shining from one end of the heavens to the next. And so he said, don't be surprised, don't be fooled by the ordinary troubles of life. Now the challenge of this passage is this, that Jesus moves back and forth between ordinary troubles to extraordinary troubles in that generation, the fall of Jerusalem, back to ordinary troubles, and then to the extraordinary events at the end of time. And you have to kind of track it out carefully to make sure you see when he's shifting from one to the next. So after outlining the ordinary troubles, famine, earthquakes, wars, and so forth, severe as they are, he then moves to the extraordinary trouble. And that's the day that he describes in verses 15 through about 20, when Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed and so many people slain at the hands of the Roman armies. This happened in the year 70 AD. And Jesus says, when you see the Roman armies coming, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, over in Luke, he specifies the Roman armies are the abomination, then you must flee the city. When you see the armies coming, get out of there. Spare your lives. The church is young. The leaders are few. It must do its work in this world. So leave. The armies are called an abomination because they carried with them images of the emperor, which they worshipped before they went into battle. And so their very armaments were a sacrilege, not to mention the violence that they showed. Jesus then returns again in verses 21 and following to ordinary troubles. He says, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world. That distress will be so great that if the time had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, God's people, the time will be shortened. During that period, we talked about this last week, there will be false Christs, false prophets, deceiving many, deceiving even the elect, if that were possible, verse 23 says. So here's the pattern. Ordinary troubles, extraordinary troubles, fall of Jerusalem, ordinary troubles again, and then he takes us to the return of Christ and the need to be ready for that. In the meantime, we have to understand that most of Matthew 24 describes the troubles that all people face. Famine, war, rumors of war, persecution, false prophets rising. You have seen this in recent decades. A little, just a little knowledge of world history shows that these things have happened in the last years. There have been famines that claimed the lives of millions, first in Ukraine and in Russia in the 1920s and 30s, then further in India, in East Africa, in North Korea. There's been a steady stream of famines. And certainly wars. We've had two world wars, then 45 years of Cold War, then a war on terrorism. Scholars of these things say that there are 10 to 25 armed conflicts going on Earth at any given time for the last several decades. There is war. Love grows cold. War is a proof of that. Even more so, genocide, the Holocaust, Rwanda, Bosnia, many other places Cambodia, so many lives were taken. Certainly false prophets proliferate. False religions keep on rising. And beyond that, there are always new perversions of the Christian faith. People that would lead the elect astray if they could. Persecution. Communist lands for those who affirm faith in Christ. Muslim lands. Persecution is also a mark of this age. But that's not all. Also throughout this age, Jesus says the gospel will spread. It's not only bad news. The sower sows the word and many respond and the kingdom grows. That is true as well. So when Jesus speaks of the distress of those days, he is speaking of the sum total of distress that all people need to be prepared to face. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And it's true. We have trouble in these days. Jesus also describes this period of trouble or tribulation as the last days in our passage. Now, I don't know about you, but many of you are probably taught to take the phrase the last days a certain way. When you hear the last days, you think that means, yes, we're in the last 2 or 3 or 4 years before Christ comes again, and we need to get ready for that and watch the signs of the times and all the rest before the rapture comes. Perhaps when you were little, you were like me. You heard about these things, and they frightened you. When I was a little boy and I couldn't find my mother, my first thought was, she's been raptured. One time, I was late to a baseball practice, and they were at the field B, and I thought they were at field A, and I thought, my whole baseball team has been raptured. It must be the last days. I missed the signs. Well, in fact, there are traditions of interpretation that can sometimes lead us astray, and I have to tell you, if you search the phrase, the last days, about half of the authors of the New Testament define that phrase. It's found in Acts chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and James chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. In all those places, the last days are defined as the days between the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit and His return. The last days began when Jesus rose and sent His Spirit, and they end when Christ returns. That's the way the Bible defines that phrase. And here's why. Once Jesus fulfills His mission, dying and rising and sending the Spirit, there is nothing more in the plan of redemption, in God's plan, that needs to happen. There's only one more thing that has to happen, and that is that Christ has to return. That is the last thing that will happen. Then He will come. So we are, even now, in the last days. Now, verse 29 seems to describe this when it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Surely, we think, when we read this, that's a description of the last day, the great day of the Lord, when He comes again. And I say to you, yes, it is, but there's more to the story. If you ask the question, where does this language of the sun being darkened, the moon giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, if you ask, where does this come from? The answer is it comes from Isaiah. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, which is the climax of an oracle that God gave to Isaiah in verses 1 to 10. And that oracle describes God's promise that judgment would come, and it did come, on Babylon within a few decades. On that day, Isaiah said, when Babylon falls, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be shaken. The same language also appears in Isaiah chapter 34, describing the fall of a nation called Edom or Idumea in different parts of the Bible, a nation that was at times bent on wiping out Israel if they could. The same language also appears in Ezekiel, describing the fall of Egypt. The same language also appears in Joel and other places. And the point is this. When a nation falls under the judgment of God, it is their last day. When Jerusalem fell, when Babylon fell, when Egypt and Alexandria fell, it was their last day. So many people died on that day for all those people, including the people of Jerusalem. And for them, it was a disintegration of their world. The stars fell from their sky. Their world fell apart when the judgment came. So that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jesus used this language of cataclysm, of the world falling apart, to point out the fact that there are foretastes or hints of the last day. If we have but eyes to see them, there are signs, there are warnings. Be ready for the last day, whenever your nation is in crisis. So Jesus uses language used before of judgment, and now we know, of course, that at the last day, things really will disintegrate. The heavens will truly change before Christ remakes them all again. So, the language of stars falling from the sky applies also to the fall of Jerusalem. The stars fell from the sky so far as the people of Jerusalem are concerned when the Romans finally broke through, when the siege ended and they killed so many people and burned the city and smashed the buildings. And that event, like other great terrors of this life, teach us that there will be truly a last day. And we can either be ready for it or not. If we are unprepared, it will be a day of terror. If we are prepared, it will be a day of great joy when we will meet the Lord as His children, His sons and daughters will be ready to meet the Lord. That's what Jesus wants above all, as He teaches us. So there will be great tribulation throughout this life, great troubles. And then, eventually, when God's timing is right, the last day, which the Bible calls the great day, will come. And then Christ will appear on the clouds with trumpets, with light shining from one end of the world to the other, something that no one will miss. It will be an unmistakable day, and it will be a universal day. Jesus says in verse 31 that He will, when the trumpet sounds, gather His elect, His children, His sons and daughters from every corner of the world, and they will see Him wherever they may be, and will worship Him. On that day, everyone will be called to account. It says in verse 30, the nations will mourn. Now here a distinction is actually being drawn between the nation of Israel and the nations who don't know God. The nation is the people of God, a nation without borders, spread all throughout the world, and the nations don't know God. And if they don't, when He comes, they will mourn. And if we do know Him, then we'll rejoice. Jesus says elsewhere that we will all render an account for every word and every deed we have ever done. He will reward us according to what we have done. Everything we do and say counts. There's a place a little bit earlier in Matthew where Jesus says that we will have to give an account on the judgment day for every careless or idle or insignificant word that we have spoken. For by your words you'll be justified or acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. It's the third service on this day, and so I'm going to guess that the last service we have fewer mourning people than at the first service. But we all know some mourning people, don't we? They rise early and they say, "Good morning, hello world, hello everyone. The birds are chirping, the coffee smells good, the flowers are blooming. Get up, rise and shine. Good morning." And if you're not a morning person, I'm guessing some of you aren't, you will take this blessing as a curse. In fact, the Bible says, you may want to jot this down, Proverbs 27:14 says, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. And not a blessing. Again, that was Proverbs 27:14, if you need it. And then there are other people who are not morning people. They like to stay up at night. They work very effectively. And when they wake up in the morning, they're more than a tad grumpy. It is not a good morning because it's never a good morning. There is no such thing as a good morning. Be quiet. Leave me alone, says the evening person. Now, when the morning person learns to rein in his or her enthusiasm and tamps down the blessing, and when the evening person learns to keep his mouth shut when he wants to grump and be irritable, these are acts of love to our neighbor, and at their best, they are also acts of love and obedience to God that flow from a heart of love that wants to bless people and is willing to rein in our tendency to be loud or to be grumpy for the sake of God and the people He created. Every word we say counts. The Lord counts it all up. It comes from a loving heart, a heart touched by God, and then it blesses others. In that way, the judgment day can be a joy because we've always been pointing to or preparing for that day when Christ returns. Now, Jesus wants us to be ready for it. And so he gives a little metaphor, actually a whole series of them in our passage. In verse 31, he says, you know, when the springtime comes, the trees put out their tender branches and the buds form on the trees. And when you see that, when those things happen, you know that summer is near. Just so you can learn to recognize that Christ is near. He is at the door when you see all these things. Now the next question is, what are all these things? You know that there are people, they're not as common as they were, who love to give talks on signs of the end of the age and Christ is coming soon. When you see that kind of thing advertised, please remember that Jesus says, no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, no angel, not even the Son of Man. So if someone predicts the day when Christ returns, you know they're wrong in advance because Jesus said so. So what is Jesus saying when he declares, when you see these things happen, you know that Christ is near? Well, the things he's referring to are famine and earthquake and persecution and the spread of the gospel and all the rest. And Jesus says, when you see these things, he is at the door. Now, that means that he's been at the door for 1970 years now. And for some of you may think, well, you know, why doesn't he just come on in and solve some of the problems we have and take care of matters and give us our joy and our reward? Let me remind you that this isn't the only place that it says Jesus is at the door. It also says it over in James chapter 5. And there it says it to people, farmers, ordinary folk, powerless and poor folk who are oppressed by the rich and the mighty who also have the government in their hands. And Jesus, James say, I'm at the door and I will vindicate you. I will care for you against this oppressor. And so we think again, well, he's been at the door for a long time. Why doesn't he come? And the answer is that God's timing simply is not ours. He's at the door in this sense. There's nothing more that he needs to do. The decisive event of history has already taken place in the death and the resurrection of Christ. There is, we might say, this epilogue, this period, while the gospel spreads, while we live out our lives, while the kingdom grows. But he's at the door. He could come at any time. There's no timer that needs to be set. There's no triggering event that needs to transpire. He is at the door. And if you wonder at this, remember that Jesus says, the Bible says, that 1,000 years are like a day in God's sight. And so he is at the door, even if we think he's been waiting. It's summertime, and we're going to take trips in our cars, right? Some of you may take trips with your children. Some of you may remember those trips. But you know the way it is when your children are first old enough to think about long trips. And it goes like this. You try to explain to them, we're going to go on a really long trip to see grandma and grandpa or cousins, or to go to the mountains or to the beach. It's going to take all day to go on this trip. And you load in the car, and within 12 minutes, the children are asking, are we there yet? We've been going so long. Well, we are like children in this analogy. We're like those who call out, are we there yet? Come on. I'm tired of waiting, but the Lord has His timing. He will come when He's ready and without signs. The disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus says, there will be no sign. There will be no warning. He says, I will come like a thief in the night, not like a robber. A robber doesn't care if he sees you coming. He's got a gun, he's got a knife, he's got a gang. But a thief does care. He hides. You don't know when the thief comes. Nothing has to happen. He wants to come when you're not looking. Jesus says, I come like a thief in the night. You never know the day or the hour. The Bible never encourages us to ask the question, when will Jesus return? It always encourages us to ask, will you be ready? You remember Hurricane Katrina? You may remember as it built its power as it crossed the Caribbean, there were all kinds of studies and people were wondering about it. There was a question that was in the news quite a lot. It was, when will the hurricane hit? Wrong question. It really doesn't matter whether it hits at midnight or 3 a.m. or 6 a.m. The question that matters is this, will the people of the Gulf Coast be ready? They've had their warnings. They knew for decades that most of New Orleans was under sea level. They knew for decades that the walls, the levees were not high enough, were not strong enough. They weren't ready. And so it was a catastrophe. When is not the question. Are you ready is the question, not just for hurricanes, but for the coming of the Lord on a much bigger scale. Now, we might want to pause just for a moment and think about this fact that Jesus says that he doesn't know, that even he doesn't know when he's going to come. That may trouble some people. You may say, well, Jesus knows all things. How can he not know when he's coming? There are three great omnis that are used to describe God and his powers. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He has all power. And he is omniscient. He knows all things. Jesus laid aside the omnis when he took on human flesh. If he didn't, if he retained all of his divine prerogatives, it wouldn't be much of a human life, would it? Suppose, for example, he was planning to travel to Jerusalem with his disciples and they're ready to go down the road. He said, you know what, guys, I'm actually omnipresent, so I'm really already in Jerusalem anyway. So why don't you guys walk down there for a couple days and I'll just sit by this rock. And when you get there, I'll be there. It wouldn't be much of a human life, would it? Or if instead of eating and drinking when he's hungry and thirsty and sleeping when he's tired, he just said, you know, I have all power myself, so I'll just call on my divine powers. It'd be very difficult for Jesus to be tempted in all things as we are if he never felt any pain, if he was never tired, if he never faced any limitation of any kind. And so in a similar way, we understand that Jesus didn't know some things so he could have an ordinary human life. So he asked people questions like, who touched me, or what do you want from me, or how long has this man been sick, and so on. They're real questions that show that he has accepted a human life. But more than that, the fact that Jesus doesn't know the hour, or didn't know the hour, shows that he didn't need to know the hour. The hour is not the thing. The thing is to be ready, always to be ready when Christ returns. We don't need to know when, as long as we're prepared. There are a couple of mistakes we can fall into on this front. One is we can be too eager for Christ's return and thereby be deceived by false reports that the end is at hand and Christ is coming or even has come, something of that nature. Perhaps some of you have heard people who are sure that the end was going to come in just a little while, and so they tell us not to plan. Did anybody tell you not to go to college? There's no point. Christ is going to come before you're done. Why go for further education? Why save for retirement? Why not spend it all now? Because after all, this world's going to end soon. There are real problems when you are convinced that Christ is coming very soon. There are also problems that arise when you're convinced that he's going to delay a long time and you're not ready. This week at church, we had a wedding. The young couple had been engaged for 14 months. I knew the young man. We were talking, about 5 minutes before the service. He said, slightly nervously, "We've been engaged for 14 months. I can't believe it's here." I said, "Believe it. It's here." That's true of weddings. It's even more true of Christ. Believe it. There will be a day when it's here and you want to be ready. So we shouldn't be fooled by hard times and depressed or frightened or taken off guard by cataclysms, or certainly shouldn't think that that means the end of the world has come. We should be ready every hour. Jesus makes this point firm through a series of images. The first is of Noah's day. Noah is called in the Bible a preacher of righteousness. He spoke words saying, you need to repent, judgment is coming. But he also preached, we might say, with his hammer. For 120 years he built the ark, and every time he raised the hammer, every time he pounded a nail or made two pieces of wood join, he was saying, get ready, be ready, the judgment day is coming. And when it came, there were no intermittent showers, no quick drops of water to warn people. One day, as people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and working their careers, one day it rained. And either you were ready or you were not. Jesus also compares it to people working in a field. He pictures first two men working side by side in this field, perhaps hoeing the same little spot of land or planting their seeds. And when Christ comes, one will be taken and the other will be left. He pictures two women grinding grain on a handmill. Two handles is the way they were made. You fed the grain in here, and the woman on one side would turn it halfway and the other side turn the other half, turn. Laughing, talking, visiting, turning, grinding the grain. And when Christ comes, one will be taken and the other will be left. One will be ready, one will not. I have to say, as a sort of an aside, I know it may upset some of you a little bit, that in this passage, to be taken away is bad, and to be left behind is good. Look at verse 39. Jesus says that those who didn't listen to Noah were taken away. Same word. The word, by the way, usually means to kill or take away violently. So those who didn't listen to Noah were taken away by the flood. And then, of course, Noah and his family were left behind on the earth. Now, it's true, the Bible says that we will meet the Lord in the air, but we're going to meet the Lord in the air and come right back down, because the goal of a believer is not to be removed from this world. Remember the Gnostics last week who said the world is a prison house? It's we need to be escaped from this horrible bodily existence. God's creation is good. We want to be here. We want to be left behind, not taken away from the earth, but on the earth when all things are restored, when we have resurrection bodies and all things are back to the way God intended, indeed, even better. Jesus, again, uses images to prepare us for this. He says, again, I'm going to come like a thief in the night, so I may come when you don't expect, but be ready. He says, it'll be like a man who goes on a journey and trusts his servants with his possessions. And one may be faithful and he'll be rewarded. But then there's another who says, my master's gone for a long time. Why don't I eat and drink and do what I please with my master's property? Jesus doesn't say it this way, but it's almost like, why don't I get into the liquor cabinet and get drunk and carouse? And if that's your attitude, then the master will come sooner than you expect. There's yet another metaphor. We'll talk about it next week in chapter 25. It says Jesus is like a bridegroom, and he may come later than you expect. He may come earlier than you expect, later than you expect. You may not expect him at all, but he is coming. And you need to be ready for that great day. Our passage gives us great truths. There are great troubles in this life. There will be a great day when Christ returns, and there's a great calling, and that is to be ready for him every day. This week I read briefly about some scientists who were studying the intelligence of earthworms. They decided to test how smart worms were by constructing a tea maze. Over to the right was food that is most delectable in the little mind of a worm. And over to the other side, there was sandpaper, which worms don't like, and a shock, which nobody likes. And the scientists ran, if I can use that term, ran the earthworms through this very simple maze, and they found that after 500, 600, 700 attempts, most of the earthworms usually turned toward the food, although some, who were slow in two senses of the word, were prone to turn toward the sandpaper and the shock half the time. A rather depressing study, I'm sure. Now, when you read about these things, you wonder, who is doing this and why? I would imagine that some people are doing it because it's a job. I mean, there was a sign, we need somebody at the lab to guide the earthworms through their paces. But somebody, you know that somebody is serious about it. Somebody's doing research that they think matters, that somehow is going to add to the sum total knowledge of mankind and may somehow bless somebody or lead to some breakthrough or just honor God by exploring his creation. And it's not our place to judge those who do such things. If they study earthworms to the glory of God, then so be it, because no small deed goes unnoticed by God. Everything counts. Every small word counts. As a word of love or not, love to neighbor, love to God or not, every act of caring for a patient who is unconscious or barely alert counts. Every prayer for someone who doesn't even know you're praying counts. Every changed diaper when the baby is little and they don't know if you changed fast or slow, it counts. The Lord gathers up every word, every deed, everything that comes from our hearts. Everything either makes us ready or not for that great day when we meet the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would be ready, that we would be ready to face great troubles, ready for that great day, that we would know that we have a great calling to serve you with every word, every deed, until that day comes. This, Lord, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.